The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, to critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in our studies this morning in Genesis chapter 38. We will begin with the exegesis of verse 11. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity before our study to ensure that you truly profit from the study at hand. That demands that we deal with any personal sin in the life, the mechanics in order to deal with our sins. Experientially is 1 John 1:9, that which we refer to as the rebound technique. When you sin, hamartia in the Greek, you miss the mark. That's literally what that word means. When we engage in personal sin, we miss the mark of God's righteousness. How we are able to overcome that experientially is through a prayer of confession, to name, cite, acknowledge our sins to God. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 is written to believers, for believers, for this very purpose, recognizing that as believers we continue to live with a sin nature. We continue to crank out personal sins, and we must deal with those in order to engage in action with honor before God and do those things as God so expects. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound. You are then filled with God the Holy Spirit. He is in place of rulership over the real you, and with isolation and sin nature, we're able to perceive undistorted the truth of Bible doctrine. Obviously, you've got to maintain fellowship throughout the teaching. I say something, I look crazy or whatever, and it gets you out of fellowship. Rebound, get back in fellowship. Let's make our time work for us. Once again this morning, many of us have been on this road for a long time. Now is not the time to capitulate. Now is not the time to become cavalier or lukewarm in regards to these things. Now is the time to press on and to keep before us the issues at hand and to hold to the end. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start from the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for this local church. We thank you for the believers that assemble here together for the study of your word in this capacity. We ask that you bless us in our continued efforts to know you and understand you and have this boast in regards to our own lives and time, and that with these things we glorify you and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all eternity. We ask that you continue to lighten us to the truth in the matters at hand via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 38 of the book of Genesis. A very challenging chapter for the exegete. It carries with it a backlit story, seen through typology, that's associated with the present historical narrative concerning Judah, his family, and ultimately Tamar, who becomes part of the family. The typology, as we have shown, is brought out under the Levirate law. The Levirate law, by type, recognizes that Jesus Christ, the firstborn, exited this planet before he had opportunity to enjoy his offspring of blessings experientially, which awaits, obviously, until the second advent as he sits in session at this point in time in history. And in that regards, the wife of Christ, which is his bride, if you will, represented by Tamar, heir representing the person of Christ by type, that recognizes the dispensational changes. She represents the church in this respect. And the Levirate, the second in line chronologically in the family of brothers the next in line to the firstborn, as the firstborn has died prematurely before producing offspring in that regards, is to take up the call to perpetuate and provide a heritage, a name, and life on behalf of the firstborn, which is none other than the communicators in time, as they would be represented under the age of Gentiles by the head of the family, and then under the age of Israel, the Levitical priesthood, to present the gospel, planting the seed of the truth of God's word, first and foremost, to produce life in and of itself, eternal life, and then to produce maximum blessing. As it is, Judah and his family represents actually Israel at the end of the practice of this custom, which would have been the first Advent era in this regards, of Israel being in reversionism and not even being able to provide the gospel phase one sufficient to produce eternal life for the hearers who might otherwise be positive. And obviously, Onan represented the type of communicator that fails miserably in that respect. All this comes about because Judah himself has gone into religious reversionism. We picked this up at the very beginning of the chapter to show you the steps that he's taken: violation of doctrine of separation, embracing the cosmos, embracing and becoming unequally yoked in marriage, his lust drive, energy of the flesh, and his facade of religiosity that he otherwise employs in regards to all the events that have occurred. And after the death of his first two sons, Er and Onan, which historically God killed them because of their sin in the life, disobedience to Bible doctrine. And Judah goes on then, as he is supposed to now maintain the integrity of the Levirate law, and to marry Tamar off into to the next son that he has in line chronologically, and that's Shelah. And that is here in verse 11 where we pick up, which I have titled, Judah Becomes Superstitious. So verse 11, looking at the Hebrew here, then Judah, to parse out the verse, in other words, said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. You have the wow consecutive. Then our verb to say is a cow, perfect third masculine singular, Amar, A-M-A-R. And he said, proper noun, Judah. To Tamar is a preposition lamed, followed with a proper noun for Tamar, transliterated. Here, his daughter-in-law. You had the noun, common feminine singular construct, but the third masculine singular suffix, Kala, C-A-L-L-A-H, daughter-in-law. Remain is the cal imperative feminine singular of our verb yashav, Y-A-S-H-A-B, remain or dwell, live with, if you will. Here, remain, dwell, as a widow, literally in the Hebrew, or remain a widow. You have the common feminine singular noun absolute. Our noun for widow is alemana, A-L-E-M-A-N-A-H. In your father's house, or in the house of your father, would be the literal Hebrew. First, you have your noun for house, is a common masculine singular construct, bayith, bayith, B-A-Y-I-T-H, followed with the common masculine singular construct noun with the second feminine singular suffix, our noun for father, ab, A-B. Here, in terms of time, until, You had the preposition ad, A-D, until what? My son Sheila grows up. You have first the cow imperfect, third masculine singular verb, gadol, G-A-D-O-L, literally, he is grown or he becomes of age, follow proper noun Sheila. Then my son ends the Hebrew sentence here. You have common masculine singular construct. The first common singular suffix, a word for son, is ben, B-E-N. So the sound's innocent enough until we're given insight in regards to his real thoughts here. He goes on here, for he thought. You have the conjunction key, for or because, why he gives her these instructions, K-I-Y. Our verb thought here is literally our word to say, cow, perfect, third masculine singular, amar, A-M-A-R, speaking to himself. That's what your thought is you're speaking to yourself without going verbal with it within your brain computer. And his thinking is, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. What you have here is first a conjunction pen, P-E-N, means unless. Here it denotes precaution. Unless he might die, literally, the cow, imperfect verb, third masculine singular, muth, M-U-T-H. Also is your conjunction gom. Translated to, T-O-O in the English, G-A-M. Unless he might die too or also, then you have the emphatic use of the pronoun, third masculine singular personal pronoun, who, he himself, H-U, then the preposition kaph, K-A-P-H, like, his brothers is the common masculine plural construct of third masculine singular suffix ach, A-C-H. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. While consecutive, went is your literally your verb to walk. It's the cow in perfect third feminine singular halak, H-A-L-A-K. Tamar, proper noun. And she lived, dwelled, again, our while consecutive with our verb yashav, Y-A-S-H-A-B, here as a cow in perfect third feminine singular, dwelled, remained, in the house, byeth, repeated, common masculine singular construct. The house of her father, common masculine singular construct, third feminine singular suffix, again, ob, ab. All right, rereading the verses here. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain or live as a widow in your father's house until my son Sheila grows up. For he said to himself, or he thought, I'm afraid, supplied in the New American Standard, which obviously catches the essence of what's going on here, that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. All right, the analysis here of verse 11. One, the saga of Judah's self-righteous religiosity, that is his religious reversionism, continues. Judah is not painted in a very good light spiritually in this chapter at all. And he has abandoned his covenant assembly or relationship with his family and his brothers. He has embraced negative volition in the world, become unequally yoked, pursuing under the energy of the flesh to establish his own heritage in regards to his family, applying or going through the motions of doctrine otherwise, as he hypocritically picks out a wife for his firstborn heir, whereas he himself pursued completely under the energy of the flesh his own wife, as if he has some form of judgment here. And he becomes very steeped in regards to his reversionism, whereas he is trying to engage in works here to supply the terms for his heritage and for his own glory, both in time as well as eternity. And he emulates the very concept of working for one's salvation as a system to be saved, rather than a system of faith under grace, as is so otherwise expressed in the Scriptures. So that aspect of Judah carries throughout the entirety of the chapter. He is engaged in religious reversionism, that which we would call religiosity, while obviously under a generic term of religion, Christianity is considered a religion. But there is a distinct difference between religiosity and true biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity follows the guidelines of the Scriptures in and of themselves as to their method of thinking, method of operation, manner of life, things of this nature. And they let the Scriptures, based on their own value, to determine these things. Whereas religiosity, in other words, biblical Christianity, is God reaching out to man on his terms and conditions, and men oriented in regards to his authority in that respect. Under religiosity, it is man's efforts to reach out to God based on his terms and conditions. God, Moses, warned to Exodus, don't stray to the left, don't stray to the right in regards to the law. God's word is perfect in balance in regards to his justice. And to stray to the left or right is what we refer to as, if you will, being liberal on one end in our understanding of left or right. Not that there's any biblical mandate in regards to these directions meaning this, but as we might understand it, left being the liberal segment of society today, going left means that you omit in regards to things of Bible doctrine. You remove verses, you dismiss verses, disregard. Many Christians look at God's plan for their life and they approach it in the smorgasbord attitude, where they go and they pick and choose what they want to believe and what they want to embrace, what they want to apply, rather than seeking the entire counsel, recognizing it all comes together as one lump sum. One great value of truth, and it's designed to be integrated together with all this particular points and principles, as precepts, as concepts, etc., imperatives. And therefore, in that respect, those who are liberal will go in and say, well, okay, I'll buy this doctrine, but I won't buy this doctrine. And you pick the doctrines. Then you have, on the other end of the coin, those who stray to the right, which we refer to those as being legalists, those who want to add to the plan of God, add their own, if you will, laws, their own rules. Jesus refers to them as traditions of men in regard to his own words in this respect. And it is throughout the history of Israel in their pop-mark history spiritually in this regards. For the first part of it, the major portion of it, they became very liberal. They disregarded the doctrine of separation in regards to nations and intermarrying with paganism. It's not based on race, is why the commandment is given. It's based on volition. It's based on spiritual values. This is how you're supposed to evaluate people. It's based on spiritual values, not on the physical overt appearance. See, but of course you've got all the goofy people out there that have their own agendas, their own biases, their own prejudices. But we're not to be that way. And they violate these things. They become involved in the pagan practices, intermingle it into the law, all kinds of crazy stuff. And God kicked them out of the land for it. 721 B.C. and 586 B.C. 721 B.C. kicked out the northern kingdoms of Israel as the kingdom had become divided into two segments at that point in time. 586, he kicked out Judah. Israel never returned. They're kind of known as, often referred to as lost tribes of Israel. Judah did return. Her captivity was designed to be for 70 years. And in 516 B.C., they were released from captivity from the Medo-Persians at that point in time and allowed to go back into the land. So their first deviation from the scriptures is they tended to go left through Vedic reversionism, things of this nature, monetary reversion, etc. And then they come in and they thought, well, the way that we'll protect ourselves now in the future is we're going to take the law and we're going to add our own 2 cents to it. You know, the law is not good enough as it sits. One of the areas that they obviously abused quite grossly in that regards was the Sabbath law. They came in, and while the Sabbath has its own terms and conditions of not working on the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is designed for man, for their blessing, and it's designed for believers to faith rest, the fact that God's going to provide living grace for them, even if they don't happen to work a day, you know, that's the test. They abused it, and they came up with rules like if you walk more than 50 yards or whatever at one point in time, or you even go out and you help somebody whose ox falls into a ditch to get their ox out of the ditch so it doesn't die or get crippled, you know. And the religious leaders of Jesus' time was constantly challenging him in regards to these things. He constantly had to read him the Riot Act. Throughout his ministry, they got steeped into legalism, adding to God's word. And in denominationalism, obviously you have a mixture of both liberalism and legalism that's involved mostly in denominationalism. We are to stay clear of that. That's why we are stripped in regards to a lot of the extracurricular activities you find going on in churches. The main emphasis and impetus in regard to church is exactly what you're seeing here in our local church, and that is the teaching of the truth of Bible doctrine. And that is that what's important, see. And the Jews became so legalistic by the time of the first advent that they disregarded the necessity of the principle of faith for salvation, faith in their coming Messiah. And they believed that you could be saved by keeping the law and being circumcised, i.e. become a Jew, or be a Jew, see, according to those aspects. But they all remained in unbelief. Judah, in his religious reversionism, personifies the land of his namesake, which is the underwritten story that goes behind chapter 38 here. And hence, why the Levirate law is introduced to us under his terms and conditions by typology, symbolically, etc. in that regards. So, this is why we approach the Bible the way we do. Why we as a local church maintain our method of operation the way we do. That's because if it's not authorized in the Scripture, we don't become involved in it. And because of this, you have all these screwy ideas of what Christianity is about and what a local church is. People think that a local church is basically a building. No, it's not. The local church are believers. Believers who get together for Bible class. See? And because of that, obviously, you want to embrace the cosmos and you fall under the rules of the cosmos. So Judah is steeped in religious reversionism. And he is emulating the works for salvation scenario in regards to his family. He personifies that in his own life, as well as I stated, personifies it in regards to what it will be in the future at the very promised seed that comes through his very line of heritage. All right, so two, fall into the doctrine of the leveret. Again, leveret comes from the Latin levir. It has nothing to do with the Levites, the tribe of Levi. It means husband and brother or brother-in-law. Judas Nick's application would be to betroth his daughter-in-law Tamar, in the Hebrew Kalah, Tamar, to his third and youngest son Shelah. As I pointed out, it's my contention that the leveret custom was a doctrinal command to be practiced in the age of the Gentiles and then incorporated into the Mosaic law for the age of the Jews. Interestingly enough, at the end of the First Advent and the age of Israel, this custom disappears among the Jewish ranks. That's because it's designed to apply up to the Jewish nation and the change of guards, so to speak, going to the church dispensationally in that respect. And under the leveret law, the Nixon line of the brothers, as we have explained, is to make the sacrifice on behalf of the firstborn brother, the older brother, to carry on his name and his legacy, his roster in the annals of Israel. And for here, since the firstborn heir has died, then God kills Onan after the fact for his disobedience to doctrine, and hence the leveret law being a doctrinal application, and that's why God killed him, because he was completely misrepresenting what the doctrine is intended to teach. To think that would be unusual, that God would do that, I beg to differ, because all you got to do is look at the book of Corinthians and Paul in regards to the Corinthian church and their abuse of the ritual of communion. And God making people sick and killing some of them under sin of death for abusing that ritual, because they're misrepresenting doctrine. So it's disobedience to doctrine. It was not based on his practice of that we saw written down and recorded for all eternity. Onanism. Birth control. So Shelah now is Judah's third and youngest son, and following the leveret practice, he then should step up to the plate and become Tamar's husband. He is, being the youngest, obviously a little bit underage at this point in time. Again, keeping things in perspective, the whole scenario in chapter 38 happens within a 22-year time span. And Judah marries off heir at a fairly early age, around 18 probably, 18 to 19. He dies quickly, obviously. He doesn't have time to get Tamar pregnant. And then Onan goes in and he does his thing. and God kills him. And all this, by all perception, probably happens within a year easily in that regards. Sheila, obviously, putting down 27 months basically for time periods of birth, but be 2 or 3 years younger, about 3 years younger than heir, the firstborn. So he, in this scenario, would probably be around 16 or so. So he's a little young. So Judah used that to his advantage in regards to how he deals with this situation. So following the doctrine of the Levirate, Judah's next application would be to betroth his daughter-in-law Tamar to his third and youngest son, Shelah. Three, in other words, he was to continue the quest of providing offspring on behalf of his firstborn heir. See, Judah, in his religious reversionism, in all the decisions he's making, he's playing God in regards to his family. He's the one that picked out Tamar. He's the one that invoked the Levirate law. See. So to maintain the continuity without hypocrisy, the invocation to exercise the Levirate law, Judah obviously would then go on and say, all right, Shelah is next in line. So for now, while he feigns intentions to do so, and that's what it is, a feign. As noted in verse 11, his words of promise are a ruse or a lie. He says one thing, but he's thinking another. Five, here he uses the younger age of Shelah as excuse to disenfranchise Tamar from the family line and tells her to remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. Yeshab al-Manah Bayeth av Agadol Shelah bin. It becomes very clear that Judah, based on following verses, has no intentions to ever really having Shelah marry Tamar. So, in effect, he's trying to disenfranchise her from the family, to disavow her rights otherwise. So the challenge for you as the student of God's Word when you go through this is to take what I've pointed out here in this regards and see how all this fits in regards to the typology. The fact that Israel as a nation at the first advent was not even spiritually astute enough to provide the gospel phase one as a national witness to other nations. In and of itself is seeking to disenfranchise the rest of the world in regards to being part of God's plan. See, when you don't provide the proper witness, you deny, in that sense, one's ability otherwise to see what the real issue is at hand in regards to one's own life spiritually. Why it's so important to maintain the integrity of the truth in all that we do, in all that we speak, and we represent an example as believers. And here, Judah uses Shelah's age as an excuse in his attempt now to just put her aside. Six, as Shelah was some 3 years younger than Er, and the events of Er and Onan's death occurred within a year, Shelah would be around 16 years old. 7. Now the phrase, "until my son Sheila grows up," in quotes, means, quote, until, in quote, until he comes to age is the idea. In quotes. Using the ages of his older brothers as standard, an excuse for postponement of further elaborate application. When you look at all this, look at the language closely, see its intention. Then you see how all of our chronological numbers fit in regards to this. So they were 18, 17, 18. Probably 18, both, when they got married. And that would be the standard then for Tamar to wait until he came of that age. So, while it sounds okay on the surface, his real intentions here expose anything but following through with his implied promise. He has no intentions to do so. Ten, he commands her to return to live in her father's roof until he determines the proper time for marriage. So, point 11 is another important fact that one must keep in mind here and recognize throughout this. She, Tamar, was now assumed as engaged to Sheila while retaining the appearance as a widow during this time, which means she was to remain chaste under the levirate custom. The next son in line was to have the hand in marriage of the wife of the deceased. So, under the law, the widow becomes, if you will, engaged to the next brother in line. And that holds a lot of weight in regards to any impropriety sexually of activity that may have go on otherwise in regards to individual lives. Engagement in Old Testament time, and as we see in regards to the First Advent, carried with a lot more weight in terms of contractual obligations, legal obligations between the two parties. To be engaged was essentially a promise to ultimately consummate the engagement in a hand of marriage. It was a promise, a contract, not to be taken lightly. And they were assumed, the parties were assumed, as good as married, even though they haven't got to enjoy certain aspects of the marriage yet. So, under the levirate custom, Tamar would be assumed automatically to be the wife of Sheila, hence engaged to him. And that means she is to remain chaste. Otherwise, she would come under the condemnation of adultery, which carried with it the death penalty. Not anymore. And truly, you're hard-pressed to find any governments and any nations that ever take these laws seriously and exercise them otherwise in regards to the global environment today. There are still some. And most of those are probably in the Middle East. But of course, we know better. We are the new improved freedom society that wants to meddle in all these other nations' affairs and try to get them to quit fulfilling their own laws for their own people. So the fact that she is assumed as engaged to Sheila automatically upon the death of Onan, and obviously Judah's own words of wait until. He authorizes this. Point 12, to remain chaste. Point 12, this gives impetus or force to Judah's later statement to have her executed by burning in verse 24. As Tamar was assumed as automatically betrothed to Shelah, and she is accused of committing adultery made evident by her pregnancy. Again, looking at, you have to look ahead in almost all this, it's just chapter, to put things in their proper place. After her sexual encounter with Judah, she conceives. 3 months later, she obviously shows signs of being pregnant. The news gets back to Judah. Verse 24, now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the whore, the harlot. And behold, she is also with child by prostitution or harlotry, adultery, basically. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Now, to execute somebody with a shot that puts them to sleep first so they don't even know what the hell is going on, and we think that's inhumane. Hang him in the square, man. That's what I say. Let everybody take a look. Oh, that's just cruel. That's archaic. Oh, yeah? So's evolution, but I don't see anybody halting that. If you get my humor there. Leviticus 20:10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, adulterer and adulteress will surely be put to death. Capital punishment was the prescribed verdict in these cases. And burning was one way that they carried out the execution. So, again, putting the little details together, recognizing that she's automatically engaged, then gives great force in regards to the justice that Judah calls for on behalf of Shelah and the family in assuming that she committed adultery beforehand to have her killed. As I've mentioned, point 13, engagement in Old Testament times was as binding as marriage under these terms. Example, Matthew 1, 18 and 19. The birth of Jesus. His earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, were betrothed. They were engaged, even though a formal ceremony had not yet occurred. But under Old Testament practices and customs, legally, they're as good as married in that respect. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, verse 18, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, before the marriage was consummated with sexual intercourse between them. That's what that language is saying. A marriage is not considered legally in God's eyes as a bona fide marriage until that consummation occurs. That's that one sexual act. May not happen again after the fact, but you're married then. Sorry, I couldn't listen. Before they came together, she was found to be a child by the Holy Spirit. She was supernaturally, Mary, Jesus' earthly mother, was supernaturally impregnated by God the Holy Spirit. He provided the matching DNA, chromosomes, to the egg necessary to produce a human child. As we understand and recognize this event, it was so that Jesus' humanity could be brought into this world without the existence of a sin nature. See, our flesh is inherently sinful. Wherever our flesh goes, God's judgment follows. A child is born into this world spiritually dead because they are a flesh which is inherently evil. This is all brought about, condemnation brought about by the event that occurred in the garden with Adam and Eve. And in their disobedience, their flesh changed into a sinful nature of flesh, and the principle is they could not produce anything better than themselves, which, by the way, is an erroneous proposition by evolutionists that this is how evolution works. Everybody, through mutation, things get better and more advanced. Well, science, that is just totally anti-science. Every study of mutations, the mutated thing is less than, worse off than its original parent or existence. Heck, I even learned that. And I'm no great scientist, but anyway. Oh, we'll just blow by the little things here. Anyway, Jesus was brought into the world, and under that situation, we recognize then, because of the virgin birth, continue on, that the male parent of the child is the transmitter of a sin nature gene. The mother is simply a carrier. To be a carrier means that you can't pass on something, but yet you're still infected with it. They call that asymptomatic today. Even though I strongly encourage you to look up these words that they're using, and there is a difference between asymptomatic, truly, and pre-symptomatic. Pre-symptomatic is you're sick, but you're not yet showing that you're sick. And eventually, you'll show it. Asymptomatic, from all my research, to actually pass on anything and be asymptomatic, completely free of any illness, is extremely rare on the occasion. That was my own research. Do your own. But anyway, throw in my 2 cents here and there. Obviously, you recognize what's going on still with the COVID-19 is not based on the death rate anymore. It's based on case rate. How many people are infected? And you got to know the difference between infectious and what are cases. If it's really a pandemic, what do they got to go through all these hoops for? You think it'd be obvious. But anyway. Yeah, it's still on our minds. And Joseph, her husband, okay, the man's a transmitter. I'll get back to this. The woman's a carrier, see. And Jesus had to be born in the world without a sin nature so that he would be qualified to be sinless in his humanity to then be the sacrifice for mankind under terms of absolute righteousness, which he did in his humanity through his own human will. He remained sinless. So throughout his ministry, obviously he did not have inner temptation from the sin nature that we do, those things that are constantly driving us and making us think evil things. But he had all the occurrences of overt temptations from others around him, including Satan himself, as we know. So anyway, Mary becomes pregnant supernaturally by God the Holy Spirit. And verse 19, before they had opportunity to have and consummate a marriage. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, verse 19, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly to those around him, knowing that the formal ceremony had not yet occurred. They would, erroneously, but still, misjudge, and when things like that happened back then, It wasn't just passed off of, well, that's just life. I heard some statistics where single parenting now is something like 70% among certain peoples. 70% single parenting. And you wonder why there's a million hurricanes in a season and all other kinds of things going on in this world. And guess what? We're not immune. All right, 14. So engagement in Old Testament times, point 13 again, was as binding as marriage under these terms. 14, further, the rites of the Levirate law were understood as so obligatory that Tamar will take drastic steps later to secure the contractual intention of Levirate promise. She comes up with quite a ploy, quite an idea, in order to try to attain the promise of doctrine. That's essentially what she's after. The Levirate law is a doctrinal promise. She was involved in it. She was the wife of the deceased husband, Er. Now she's the wife of the deceased husband, Onan. Her rights, doctrinally, was that the Levirate should go on and the next one in line provide her the name and heritage of the firstborn otherwise. To such a degree that she dresses up like a whore and tries to seduce her way into this whole situation. And we'll take a close look at that. All right, let's go ahead and take our break.